All right, good morning. Nobody listens to it. Nobody listens to anything. You started the recording? We're all set to go? Everybody can find their seat? All right, good morning again. Today we return to our short series on common mistakes we often make when reading and interpreting Scripture, and therefore mistakes in applying Scripture. Today is the fourth part and the final part of this series. This is the kind of subject that could go on and on and on, but for my purposes for this time around, it wasn't really to do anything all that comprehensive, but to simply call attention to those mistakes that are very common, ones that we all tend to make if we're not careful. And all of this, of course, is part of a larger subject that we call, what do we call that subject? Hermeneutics, which could be loosely defined as the art and science of interpretation. We mostly think of it as the Bible, but it applies to all sorts of literature, all literature, actually. And as in previous sermons, the material today will not be technical or heavy. It's easy enough for everyone to follow and understand. And like before, I'll illustrate the points with examples. And some of these examples could prove to be a bit fun to work with, like we found in previous weeks. And all this stuff is going to be, I guess, what I'd call low-hanging fruit, pretty easy to work with. So far, we have covered 9 common mistakes. Today, we will add 5 more to our list, bringing the total to 14. 14 is a wonderful number. It is the result of 7 times 2. 7 is the perfect number, and 2 because the Bible has 2 testaments, old and new, so 14. All right. So I'm actually preparing you for one of the points coming up later on with all that. All right, it's been a month, so a quick review would be in order. Here are the 9 common mistakes we've looked at so far. Viewing a scriptural passage as though it was written to me. Real quickly here, all of Scripture is, of course, for us, but we have to remember that we were not part of the original audience, and we will get ourselves into trouble if we try to apply promises and commands that simply were not meant for us. 2, failing to appreciate the genre of the passage, the kind of literature that it is. The Bible is filled with all different kinds of literature. There's narratives, didactic instructions. We'll talk about didactic later. What's a quick definition of didactic? Okay, teaching, all right? We have poetry, we have prophecies, proverbs, parables, and so on. Different rules apply to each. There are rules that apply to all of Scripture, then there are specific rules in addition to that that apply to certain genres. 3, taking a verse out of context. We all know this one, but it still remains to be the most common mistake made. A verse can never mean what it never meant. And to know what the author meant means that we must follow his train of thought, which means that we need to read the verses before and the verses after. 4, not taking into account ancient customs. We have today, really, we're quite privileged. We have widely available resources like study Bibles and Bible handbooks and commentaries and dictionaries and encyclopedias for the Bible, all sorts of stuff, many of which are readable, they're affordable, and they are extremely helpful for this very thing. 5, ignoring what the rest of the Bible says. We have to be sure that any conclusions we might arrive at about a particular passage doesn't contradict what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Scripture interprets Scripture. We all know this. And this, of course, is one of the reasons we should devote ourselves to reading all of Scripture. For the more we are familiar with the full counsel of God's Word, the less likely we will end up with wrong conclusions about individual verses. 6, failing to understand the proper meaning of words. This one's pretty self-explanatory. This is where reading a text from a variety of translations can prove to be helpful. And also a Bible dictionary or study Bible can be quite useful as well. And similar to this is 7, failing to recognize multiple meanings of words. Words can sometimes carry similar yet different meanings. This is true in English as well as in most, if not all, languages. The context, of course, helps to determine the meaning. People often draw wrong conclusions from a passage because they simply fail to appreciate that a particular word in one verse might not mean the exact same thing in another verse. 8, failing to recognize hyperbole. to see if you're still following with me. Hyperbole, an effective way to punctuate a point is to employ exaggerations and overstatements. We all do this, some more than others. Jesus certainly did it. Actually, he did it quite a lot. And, you know, when I say I've told our people 1,000 times not to come late on Sunday mornings, we all know that's not been 1,000 times. Yeah, it's 2,000. What's the opposite of hyperbole? All right. So we have the same kind of rhetorical devices as used here in Scripture, overstatements and exaggerations. And we're going to get into trouble if we don't allow for this particular kind of figure of speech. All right, along this line, number 9, failing to recognize sarcasm and cynicism. Though the Bible is God's Word, he used human authors. You always have to remember that. It didn't drop out of the sky. And God used human authors, and human authors bring into their writings their own vocabulary, their own style, even their own personalities. This is no different than what we would find here in this room. Nate Elkington's conversations sound a whole lot different than Kerry Warren's, and both of them communicate quite differently than Andrew Birch, who just doesn't communicate. But Solomon, he's giving me that look. But I've gotten that look before, so it was effective. He communicates a lot with the look. I've gotten it before. All right. Solomon, of course, is often cynical, and so when you read his writings, you have to keep that in the back of your mind. His seemingly hopelessness is just simply a way to get us to ponder in the meaning of life. And Paul, of course, is often sarcastic, and that, too, is something to be aware of. He often has a caustic, mocking tone when refuting a nutty idea. And if you aren't careful, it could actually sound like he's endorsing the very thing that he's putting down. All right, so with this review in mind, let's now press ahead. Next on our list, number 10, seeing narratives as models to imitate. This is so very, very common, and much could be said about it. Narratives simply tell us what took place. They do not necessarily provide for us a script to follow. And there is a big difference between descriptive truth, describing what happened as what we find in narratives, and prescriptive truth, prescribing what we are to do. Prescriptive truth is found in those portions of Scripture that are specifically didactic, teaching, instructional. And like the sermons of Jesus recorded in the Gospels or the New Testament letters, things like this. And it is easy to kind of confuse the two, thinking that the purpose of each is the same, but it is not. Narratives often illustrate what is taught explicitly elsewhere, but even that is not their primary purpose. A narrative simply tells us about things that happened in the past. And the story that is being told, whatever it is, has kind of like this three levels to it. The top level deals with how it fits into the whole universal plan of God worked out through creation itself. The second level is the story of God redeeming a people for his name, which of course involves two covenants, old and new. And the bottom level is concerned with the events of the actual event itself and all of its details. Narratives are not allegories. We'll talk more about that here in a little bit. Narratives are not just simply moral lessons. Narratives do not provide a script for us to follow. All right, so the life of Jesus serves as a perfect example of this. He was, of course, patient and kind, never yielded to temptation, and we strive to follow his example in this. There are plenty of exhortations to do this in the instructional parts of the New Testament. But Jesus also rebuked the storms, cleansed the temple, scolded the Pharisees, calling them vipers and whitewashed tombs. He cursed the fig tree, turned water into wine, walked on water, paid the temple tax with a bizarre miracle, and fasted for 40 days. The instructional parts of Scripture do not exhort us to do such things. And so those particular narratives serve a purpose, but that purpose is not that of setting down a script for us or an example for us to follow. Another example would be the first century church that we learn about from the book of Acts and New Testament letters. For example, it is quite clear that they observed the Lord's Supper every week. And based on this, many churches to this day observe the Lord's Supper weekly, which is great. In fact, we might make that change ourselves someday here. I don't know. But there's nothing in the Bible that commands churches to do this weekly. And to make the argument that because the early church did it, we must also, is simply not a valid argument. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible that exhorts us to follow the model of the early church in anything, which is actually, when you think about it, a great relief. Because if that were the case, then we would be required to meet daily, speak in Greek or Hebrew, meet in each other's homes, not church buildings, greet each other with kissing. That should enough be there to sober us. Ride to church on our donkeys. Use only the Old Testament for scripture. Sell our possessions and share everything among ourselves equally. And meet on Sundays before sunrise. Good luck pulling that one off here. And this is because in the early church, Sundays was the first day of the work week. And so everyone got up at 4:30 a.m. to meet before they went to work. Can only imagine that. So this illustrates the problem of forcing narratives to serve as models that we are required to follow. We obviously can't imitate everything in any narrative, including that of what we read about in the early church. And so those who want to force their agendas are, you know, they're inconsistent. They pick and choose. I hear this often. The early church did not practice membership, and we should not either. Okay, the early church did not use a collection of 27 books that we know today as the New Testament. So let's throw that out as well. You know, these are how the arguments go. Let's move on. Talk about David. There are things about David that we are to imitate. There are things that we are not required to imitate. And there are things that we should not imitate. And same is true with Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Peter, Paul, and so on, including the early church. And this is why we have didactic instructional sections of Scripture to help us discern all of this. Another common problem is when we take something that somebody said in a narrative and deem it as though it is God's gospel truth. All right, follow with me here. A classic example of this is something that David said when his infant son died. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. We all know this, correct? Know the event? Know the words? And these words are often used to make the case that infants who die go to heaven. I've heard this in funeral sermons quite a bit. These words of David are set forth as irrefutable proof. Now, I happen to think that there is a good case to be made for infant salvation, and I've made that case here on previous Sundays. But this particular verse would carry very little weight for that argument. There is no, thus saith the Lord, there in that passage in 2 Samuel. David is simply stating his own conviction, his own perspective on the matter. Now, it may have been revealed to him by the Lord. That's certainly a possibility, but for our vantage point, the text does not say that one way or the other. And so we have to hold that very lightly. One thing we do know, David did and said a lot of things that would not represent God's word or God's will. So whatever details are found in the narrative, those details are there to tell us what happened. They do not necessarily set forth a doctrinal truth or prescribe for us a course of action to imitate. Again, you know, for this we go to the didactic portions of Scripture where clear instruction is laid out for us. All right, so tons of examples could be given there, but we're going to move on to the next one. Number 11, this is one of my favorite ones, looking for secret messages and hidden meanings. When someone claims to have discovered a truth in Scripture that no one has ever seen before, what do you do? Run. You got it. That's exactly what I said. Grab your Bible and run, because truth is too important to be new. The Bible has been studied for 2,000 years now, and especially studied quite carefully in the last 500. Thousands of dedicated students of God's Word, smarter than you or I, have diligently combed through the Scriptures through the centuries, and so let us not expect to see something that no one else has. Now, unfortunately, people have a natural appetite for secret messages and hidden meanings, and this is often preyed upon by others. The fascination with something called the Bible codes a few years back is but one example. How many remember the Bible codes phase? All right, a book by that name claimed that there are secret messages encoded within the Hebrew text of the Torah, and the theory is based on numbers and sequences of letters, that kind of thing. The scheme kind of reminds me, we've seen these movies where secret messages are embedded in letters that are sent in and out of prison using sophisticated formulas. We've all seen TV shows, movies like that. And this is what this is like, you know. And so the theory goes, the words of the Bible that we and you and I just read, that's all just a front. The true message is buried underneath it. It's all encrypted. Think of all the cults that have risen up over the centuries based on the leader claiming to have locked a hidden truth in Scripture. That itself should really be sobering to us. People are naturally drawn to new discoveries and sensational claims. Anything new, anything hidden, anything embedded, anything that smells like a code, anything that smacks of a secret now revealed should be treated with no small degree of skepticism. You should think of it as the same way as someone claiming that that there is life on the moon. You should have the same attitude when you hear that kind of thing. We need to remember that the New Testament is all about the revelation of God. Everything that God wants us to know has been made known, clearly known. This is what the New Testament itself claims. And to be taken up with new revelations is to mock that claim and dishonor God's word. Correct? Now, this problem shows up not just in these big heresies and nutty phases and all that kind of stuff that most of us would be discerning about and dismiss, but it also shows up in the so-called little things. And this is where it creeps in. And it's amazing the traction that this sort of stuff can get. You know, they seem harmless enough, but they prove to be unwanted distractions and actually diminish the intended message of Scripture. The classic example is when Jesus used his finger to write something on the ground. You know, when they brought before him the woman caught in adultery. Y'all know the story, right? What did he write? Who can tell me what he wrote? Curiosity kills us on this, you know. All sorts of theories have been proposed. You know, I've heard sermons where the preacher said, well, he was writing the Ten Commandments. Another one said he was writing a verse from Jeremiah 17. Another one said, well, he was writing out the sins of the Pharisees, which is kind of fun to think about, I guess. And then even more than that was he was writing out the names of the Pharisees who had committed adultery with the woman that was before them. You know, we don't know. And it could be that he was just doodling, you know, acting unmoved, delaying giving an answer. Whatever the case, this we do know, it drew everyone's attention. And perhaps that was the point, to draw attention off the accused woman and unto himself. There are other examples. In fact, any scripture that has a number in it is immediately a target. You know, there just has to be a hidden meaning to that number. It's that number is significant somehow. The 21st chapter of John, we find Peter climbing aboard his boat and dragging the net ashore. And we are told that the net was so large, who can tell me how many fish were in it? I thought you guys knew your Bibles here. Come on, don't you know your numbers? 153. But even with that, the net was not torn. And there has been no end through the centuries of people trying to solve what they believe to be a riddle, a puzzle, a hidden meaning with the number 153. It just has to be a code for something. You know, why would he state that exact number? And why not just say the net was full? Certainly the number 153 means something. And so, for instance, there was a popular Greek zoologist of the ancient world who had categorized 153 different kinds of fish. And so people have theorized that the number represented all of mankind. Mathematicians noted that 153 is the sum of all numbers from 1 to 17. If you add all those up. Okay, pretty cool, but why 17? Well, because it's what you get when you add the Ten Commandments to the perfect number 7, right? See? It all makes sense once you see it. Also, 153 dots can be arranged into an equilateral triangle with 17 dots on each side. Wow. And others have done complex math equations, which I won't try to imitate here, to come up with references to the Trinity with the number 153. So this is all, this is just chasing after wind, obviously. The explanation for the number 153 is simply this. That's how many fish were in the net. You know? Whoops, I advanced too quick in my animation there. There we go. So why did they count them? Well, first they were dumbfounded by how full the net was and were certain it broke some kind of record. And so they were eager to document it. 153 was an astounding catch. And secondly, fishermen counted what they caught so as to prepare them for market. This is how you sold them. Another example, I could spend all day on these examples, would be the five stones that David picked up when going out to face Goliath. I may have heard sermons on this, the five stones. Preachers who like to allegorize Old Testament narratives, and we'll get there here soon, will turn this into an exhortation on spiritual warfare. The first stone is faith. The second stone is praying in the Spirit. The third stone is fasting. The fourth stone is invoking the name of God. The fifth stone is rebuking the dark powers. Where do you get this? I don't know where they're getting this stuff. You know, but this is the sort of thing you need when you battle Goliath in your life. I once sat through a sermon on Jesus turning water into wine there at the wedding in Cana. You might recall that there were six stone water jars that were brought to him. And the preacher had somehow unlocked the hidden meaning of these six water jars. The passage was no longer about Jesus turning water into wine, but about turning our sin into righteousness. And the water jars represented the secrets of sanctification. The first jar represents studying the Bible. The second represents persisting in prayer. The third represents diligent evangelism. The fourth represents showing forgiveness. The fifth is heartfelt worship. The sixth is obedience. Yes, I remember them all. But the best example that I'm aware of when it comes to hidden meanings is when a local, I can't really get through without laughing, is when a local charismatic group here in Fort Wayne a number of years ago brought into a guest speaker to tell us what the seven thunders in Revelation 10 meant. Which is so funny because the Apostle John, when getting ready to write down what the seven thunders had said, was interrupted by God, who told him to keep that to himself and to not put it in writing. And yet this out-of-town prophet had somehow, 2,000 years later, found out what John was forbidden to reveal. Oh, man. And we could learn about it, too, if we paid the $140 conference fee. So you just can't make this stuff up. All right, similar to number 12, forcing allegorical applications. All right, this is a big one, could easily warrant a whole sermon or two or three or 50. But for today, we'll just give it a quick overview. You might remember a couple weeks ago, Denny referred to a common example of this, referring the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, to be clear, the Bible does have passages that are allegorical. But the meaning of the allegory is given to us. A classic example would be the parable of the sower. The different kinds of soil that the seed fell on represents different kinds of people who hear the gospel. But Jesus explains all that to us. And the same is true of other parables. In Galatians, Paul speaks of Mount Sinai having symbolic meaning. But again, he explains it. And so as a general rule of thumb, we should avoid allegorical explanations unless the scripture itself provides it. Because we're going to get into trouble if we force symbolism or allegory or any other kind of deeper meaning where none is intended. A common example of this in the New Testament is the time Jesus and his disciples are out on the boat and a furious storm comes upon them. The disciples, many of whom are experienced fishermen and quite familiar with storms on the sea, nonetheless were so terrified with this particular storm that they were certain that they were going to die. Jesus, however, is in the boat, and what is he doing? Sleeping the whole time. They wake him, he rebukes the wind, and everything settles down. And so, as you know, this makes for great sermon material. The furious storm becomes a symbol for all the troubles and hardships and threats that cause us fear and worry in our daily lives. Problems at work, issues with their health, worries about our children, fear about a bill that we don't have the money to pay for, whatever it might be, the general worries of life itself. And so we need to let go and let God. Have faith that Jesus will intervene. He will quiet those turbulent waters, cast away those dangers, and bring us peace. I could give that sermon now. All right. But there are problems with this interpretation and application on multiple levels. For one, Jesus doesn't always make our problems go away. I'm sorry to tell you that. Sometimes those threats that come upon us are very real dangers, indeed, and end up killing us. Think of Stephen in Acts 6, or James in Acts 12, or hundreds of other martyrs of the faith through the centuries. Are we to tell the 85-year-old woman suffering with terminal cancer that based on this story in Matthew 8 that she will certainly not die? Is that what we're to do? Or to take it more literally, there are Christians who have actually drowned in actual shipwrecks that were caused by actual storms. The hymn, "It Is Well," was birthed from one such occasion. And so it is reckless to throw this episode around as though it is an allegory with these deeper meanings, promising divine deliverance in our moments of crisis, whatever that crisis may be. This past week, actually, I was flipping through the channels and I came across Jimmy Swaggart, who was preaching on this very passage. He looked straight into the camera and promised his TV audience that though the storms may come upon us and come upon us hard, we will not drown. Jesus will save us. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Those are his words. And the audience applauded. They stood. They shouted amen. And the choir began to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And all of this, of course, inspires great hopes. This was never the intent of the story in Matthew 8. Indeed, the context itself explains the purpose of the story. After Jesus calms the storm, the disciples were amazed and asked themselves, "What kind of man is this?" They were dumbfounded. They were looking at each other. "What? Did you just see what I saw?" kind of thing, which becomes a major theme in Matthew's gospel. The story highlights the uniqueness of Jesus, his authority. It shows yet again that he is the promised Messiah and prepares the reader for the ultimate question that comes up later on when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" He doesn't answer or respond to their amazement with, "Let this be a lesson on how to cope with daily hardships. Know that I will be there to always spare you from every danger, hardship, worry, and threat." It's not what he says. We do the same allegorizing with other narratives in the Gospels. You know, when Jesus heals the blind, that has often turned into a lesson on how he is there to heal our spiritual blindness and so on. And one that's especially annoying is Christmas every year. We have billions of sermons, and that's not hyperbole, on how there is no room at the end for Jesus and how we are to make room for him in our hearts. You know, actually, there was no room for Joseph and Mary, but let's not quibble over details. But again, we allegorize all kinds of accounts in the Gospels that were never intended to be allegorized. And in so doing, we miss, or at least shortchange, the actual point of the narrative. When it comes to narrative in the Old Testament, well, allegorical interpretations and applications, they're just the rule of the thumb. One can hardly hear a sermon based on a story in the Old Testament without forcing some sort of allegorical symbolism. And I'm embarrassed to say that I did my share of this years ago in a previous church. I was just following the example of what I'd been exposed to all my life. No one told me different. And then I read this book about 30 years ago titled How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I got to a chapter on narratives and I was busted. You know, "Oh, you're not supposed to do that kind of thing." And the arguments made good sense. Look no further than, of course, the story of David and Goliath. Billions of sermons, again, not hyperbole. Billions of sermons have been given on conquering the giants in our own lives following the example of David. The purpose of that story, then, is no longer about God setting apart David to become king, God endorsing him through such a miracle, and how he uses David to play a significant role in God's redemptive history, but instead becomes nothing more than an inspirational fable of finding success and happiness in our own lives. This custody battle over my kids is a giant that I need to face head on and defeat. I will not entertain any reasonable arrangements with my ex's lawyers. I will not compromise on what I know I deserve. I will fight to the bitter end with God on my side. Goliath will not intimidate me. I will come against that uncircumcised enemy in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, and claim victory. Glory to God. Well, the thing is, you know, the ex-spouse is praying the same thing, you know. It's not just David and Goliath. There's many other narratives in the Old Testament that have just been turned into these inspirational fables to inspire positive thinking. We've done great damage to the Bible as a result of it. We missed the complete point of the narrative. All right, now for something more calm. Number 13. Number 13, failing to accept intended levels of precision. I don't have quite the emotional fervor with this one, but still an important one. All right. And we're not going to spend this much time on this. It only becomes an issue when people forget that God, again, uses human authors who are writing to human readers. And therefore, as expected, the writings will incorporate certain conventions that we are all familiar with, like the fact that numbers might be rounded off. Jesus fed more or less 5,000 men. Israel was held in captivity for more or less 400 years. Jesus spent more or less 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. You know, we do the same thing. Could you bring me that 8-foot 2x4? But it's not 2x4. It is what? Yeah, it's just kind of awkward to say, isn't it? It used to be 2x4s. And it's probably not 8 foot long. It may be a 16th inch shorter or longer. Along that line, genealogy records do not always include every generation. Sometimes generations that are not really all that noteworthy are skipped over when the list is written out. The author's intent is not to draw a precise timeline, but to authenticate a family's lineage, showing a connection to these noteworthy figures that the readers would be familiar with. Also, an author may have paraphrased the speech. In writing the book of Acts, Luke probably summarized Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2 and summarized Paul's speech before Felix during his trial in Acts 24 and so on. Matthew may very well have summarized Christ's Sermon on the Mount, maybe even put a few sentences here or there into his own words. All right, now for the last one, number 14. not recognizing phenomenological language. This is the only 7-syllable word that I can pronounce. Phenomenological simply means as it appears to be, or from one's vantage point. Psalm 104:5 says, "He set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved." Planet Earth, however, does not sit on a foundation, and it does move. It revolves around the sun, it rotates on its axis, and the solar system that it belongs to is racing through outer space, circling around the Milky Way galaxy. And that galaxy itself is moving. But from our vantage point, the Earth is the one thing that is absolutely fixed, the one thing that never moves. The verse isn't intending to make a scientific declaration. It is part of a larger passage that lists out the wonders of God, and the immovability of the Earth is one of those on that list. Who could do such a wonder? Well, the conclusion is only God. So as poetry, the Psalms, of course, are going to be filled with all kinds of phenomenological language. Psalm 113:3 is one of many verses in the Psalms that speaks of the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, where the name of the Lord is to be praised. And we all know that technically the sun doesn't rise or set, but that is how it appears to be. We accept that fact, and it's okay to talk that way. You know, I don't think anyone here calls up the weatherman every night correcting him when he says tonight the sun will rise at, or the sun will set at 8:15 and rise again tomorrow morning at 7:59. We don't do that kind of thing. Another example, the Bible speaks of the sand on the seashore, of how it cannot be counted. And yes, for all practical purposes, it would be very hard to count it. But the number is not infinite, it is finite. And so every grain could actually be counted. In Nehemiah 4:21, we're told that when rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, certain men held spears from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. that actually the stars are out all the time. We just can't see them because the light of the sun overpowers them. But that's how we talk, all of us. And it should not concern us to find such liberty and language in the Bible as well. One of my favorite examples is found in Matthew 13, where I'll be closing with this, where Jesus speaks of the mustard seed as the smallest of all seeds. But it isn't the smallest of all seeds. Here's what a mustard seed looks like. And now to compare it to seeds that are smaller, which are then compared to grains of salt. Again, Jesus wasn't giving a lesson on carpology, the study of John. Where's John? Oh, he missed his moment. Okay. Carpology is a study of seeds. Jesus simply using the smallest seed known to his audience that they could all relate to. And he's doing that just simply to make a point about the growth of God's kingdom. So this sort of thing should not, you know, freak us out. If you have somebody coming up saying, well, here's an error in the Bible, how can you believe the Bible? And you just simply give them that seven-syllable word. Haven't you ever heard of phenomenological language? But say that gently. Okay, on that note, we'll bring the series now to a close. There are a number of other common mistakes that could be addressed. For instance, when we work through some of the Proverbs, we spent the first Sunday of that series talking about special rules of interpretation that we need to be aware of. Proverbs are not promises, they're not commands, they're not statements of doctrine, and so on. Those are all very common problems. I didn't include them here because we've already spent time on that. We did something similar when we worked through many of the Psalms. We talked about special rules that apply to ancient poetry. And whenever we work through a book of the New Testament, like Ephesians, for instance, or Titus, Jude, James, we always take time to note that there are principles that apply specifically to that kind of literature as well. And so I didn't include much of that in this series either. Letters, as you will remember, are occasional documents. That is, some occasion prompted the writing, and to understand the author's flow of thought means that we have to have some grasp of the reason that the letter was written. And so we've talked about that in the past. So let me conclude just a couple resources for those of you who want to, lots of books could be offered here, but these are two that should be at everybody's library to get you started. Knowing Scripture is one that all of our Sunday school teachers here, many of our folks here have worked through. It's a great place to start. And then the one that I referred to earlier by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. These books I read them many years ago. They were very useful to me, and I cannot say enough good about them and would encourage you to pick them up and read them, own them, and refer to them often. Okay, we will at this time stand and we'll close in prayer, and I'm going to model our closing prayer from Paul's prayer to the